If you have your Bibles, I want you to open to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17. 1 Samuel, chapter 17. We started a series last week entitled, Put Me In, Coach, I'm Ready to Play. Now, if you're an aficionado of 1970s music, your first thought is, hey, that sounds a lot like John Fogerty with Creedence Clearwater Revival. You are correct. It was a song entitled Center Field, and one of the refrains is, Put me in, coach, I'm ready to play today. And our series is about building a kingdom impact team to where we have people that are willing to say, put me in, coach, I'm ready to play. I'm ready to make a difference. I'm ready to impact the kingdom. And so throughout these weeks together, what we want to do is we want to look for how God can put together a team that can have an impact for his kingdom. You see, in today's society and the way our culture is that we are getting bombarded. And as Christians in the culture, we can see that easily that we're either mocked or ridiculed or put down in both the media. It could be the educational system, the political system, and on and on. And what God is looking for is somebody to stand up and say, put me in, coach. You know, I'm ready to play. What God is looking for is men and women and young people who'll take a stand for the things of God and say, put me in, coach, I'm ready to play. And when our culture denies that there are any moral absolutes and rejects and ridicules the moral code set up in the Bible, God is looking for kingdom players who will not give in to this culture but will stand on what God's word says and will say, put me in, coach, I'm ready to play. What God is looking for is people not just to stand passively on the sidelines, but for people to step up and to say, we've got to do something, we've got to make a stand, put me in, coach, I'm ready to play. And so as we put this series together, I thought about that song and I said, what we can do is tie this into putting together like a baseball team. And so even as God's putting together his kingdom team, we will take the attributes of what is needed to be someone who can impact the kingdom, and at the same time, take that same attribute and say, now, if I was putting together a baseball team, what position on the field would that be? And we're going to take Old Testament characters and place them in those positions as they match up with those particular attributes. Now, when we got together last Sunday, we looked at one attribute, and it was the attribute of perseverance. Of the ability that if you're going to be on the team to make an impact on the kingdom, it's a person that has to have perseverance. Someone has a desire to play. Someone who's totally dependent on God. Someone who can overcome the obstacles, and someone who's focused on the finish. And so the position that we looked at was a starting pitcher. You know, whenever you're building a team, you always need to build it around pitching if you want to have a championship team. And so you need to get that starting pitcher, the one that can pitch the 200-plus innings, the one that's got the perseverance. And so we took a look at an individual in the Bible. His name was Caleb. And so we announced Caleb as our starting pitcher. And a man at 85 years old said, I want to take that hill country. Give me the toughest assignment as we move into the promised land. That was a man that had persevered all those years and was as strong today as he was back then. That was perseverance. But now today, the second attribute is a risk taker. And the position on the field is the closer. Now, the closer is a relief pitcher, but not just any relief pitcher. You see, in baseball, you have your starting pitcher. And then when he wears out or gets knocked out, then they bring in another reliever. And they have some relievers that are called middle inning relievers. They kind of come in like maybe the fourth, fifth, sixth inning. And then you've got the setup reliever. That's the guy that pitches in the eighth inning. And then you have the closer. Now, the closer is the individual that comes in when the game's on the line and the coach asks him to do this. You need to save the game. So that means if your team is up by a run or two, and then you go into the last inning, you put the ball in the hands of this pitcher and say, you better save the lead. Now, there are all kind of pitchers, and they've got all kind of mentalities, but they say there's a special mentality for a closer. You have got to have what's called a closer mentality. You've got to be willing to take the risk and the reward. It's when the game is on the line. It's when all the pressure's on, and the ball goes in your hand. Now, from a pitching standpoint, if you're pitching in the middle innings and you kind of mess up, that's bad. People give you a little bit of grief. But if you blow it as a closer, you get the wrath of everyone. Everybody boos you. They don't like you. They ask you to move, get you a new job, get you a new team. We never did like you. I mean, all these kind of things come down. And there's a lot of risk there. High risk, high reward. So you better, if you're going to put together a ball team, you better get someone that when the game's on the line, they'll say, put the ball in my hands. I'm ready to take it. Put me in, coach. I'm ready to play. So who is that going to be? Well, that player is going to be David. David. And David took an incredible risk. And it's a story that most of us are very familiar with. It's the David and Goliath story. And it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And so what we'd like to do is I'm going to walk through this passage. And after I walk through this passage, I will then give you the baseball version of what this passage is all about. Now, what happened is the Philistines were the big rivals of Israel. And they were constantly fighting. And so they came to a battle to where all the Israelites were on like one hill here. And the Philistines were on this hill over here. And as they were getting prepared for the battle, the Philistines came up with a good idea. They said, tell you what we'll do. Instead of all this bloodshed and us sending all these people down to fight, why don't we just do mano a mano, just man to man, just one on one. You pick out one guy from your side. We'll pick out one guy from our side. We'll come down and fight. If our guy wins, then you guys will surrender and we'll take over you. If your guy wins, then we'll surrender and you can take over us. Well, you know, the Israelites, they pretty well scouted out the Philistines, and they said, yeah, I think we can take them. I think they're okay. However, there was one guy that they had forgotten about, and he was a late recruit. And as he came around, his name was Goliath. And so the Philistines said, well, let us introduce you our guy. And they call on Goliath. And it says this guy in the scripture says he's 9 feet 9 inches tall. That's a big dude. And so he comes up and he says, I'm the Philistine. And they said, okay, who are you going to choose? Well, that was a great question. Who is it that's going to step up and fight against the Philistines? Well, if you have your Bible open on chapter 17, it says in verse 11, in verse 10, it says, the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. When Saul and then all the Israelites heard it, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, specifically, when you think about who should fight the Philistine, what would your thought be? See, my thought would be you find the biggest guy in Israel to fight him. Well, this is why they were dismayed. You know who the biggest guy was in Israel? It was Saul. Because you see, they elected Saul to be their king because he was taller than everyone else. And so when they're looking around for big guys to fight the Philistines, they looked at Saul. And the verse 11 said, he was greatly dismayed. Well, the reason he was greatly dismayed is, man, he would have loved to have done that, but his schedule was so full this month. I don't think I can work it in between committee meetings and things, so I'm not available. I hate that. I'm not going to be available. And so the Philistine does this for 40 days. He comes down, stands in the valley of Elah, and he says, bring them on. Bring them on. I'm ready. One-on-one. You pick your man and let's fight and let's come on and get this thing on. Well, then you come into verse 12 and they introduce you to David. And it says that David was from Bethlehem and he was a shepherd. He was working with the sheep there in Bethlehem. And he had a number of brothers and three of them were on the front lines and they were fighting. And so his dad told him, he said, I would like for you to take some sack lunches and take them to your brothers. And as you take the lunch to the brothers, could you also find out what's going on and come back and give me a report? He said, yeah, I'd be more than glad to do that. So David leaves Bethlehem. He heads over and he finds to where the battle is. And he goes to the front lines. Now, as he's coming to the front lines, he says in verse 23, as he talked with them, he's talking to his brothers, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. And so in verse 24, it says, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were much afraid. So you get the idea that everybody lines up for battle, gets ready to fight. They come up and they're all lined up to battle. The Philistine steps out, Goliath. He makes the challenge and then everybody runs back to where they started. They're just scared of him. So it says in verse 25, the men of Israel said, talking to David, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And he comes up, and every time he does, he's defying Israel. And so they ask, David asked him, he says, so what do you get if you fight this guy? I mean, you're looking for one volunteer. If a guy volunteers, what does he get if he fights him? They said he gets three things. They said, number one, he'll get more money than he could ever spend in a lifetime. Really? Yeah. Number two, he gets to marry the king's daughter. And number three is, he gets to live tax-free forever. Hey, I got some amens on there. Well, listen, I'm thinking about that. You know, two out of those are pretty good. You know that, right? Hey, you got more money than you know what to do with. You live tax-free. So what does the daughter look like? I don't know. I'm just kind of wondering, they just kind of threw that in and go, ooh, she's pretty rough. I'm not sure if that's worth it on there. But she gets to marry the daughter, okay? So they get all three of these things. And David says, so that's what'll happen? I said, yeah, that's what'll happen. Well, then, just like older brothers, in verse 28, it says, if you're an older brother, just raise your hand today. Any older brothers, just raise your hand. Okay, good. This is your passage. It says, now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Ooh, don't you love older brothers? Yeah, I know your presumption, the evil of your heart, for you've come down to just to see the battle. Yeah, you're down over here. Yeah, yanging in there. And David said, hey, I'm not done eating. What is it? Hey, what have I done? It was not but a word. And he turned away and went to another and spoke the same way. And the people began to answer him. And all this conversation's going on. And even though his brothers are ridiculing, David's still saying, hey, somebody needs to make a stand. Well, then all of a sudden you get to verse 31. It says, when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Now, all of a sudden, Saul has got good news and bad news. Good news, we finally got a volunteer. Bad news, it's a teenager. I got a teenager, and the entire future of the kingdom is in the hands of a teenager here. And so he tells him that. He says in verse 33, and Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth. And he's been a man of war from his youth. You ever seen some guys that just mature real quick? And you look at them and they're like 16 and they look like they're about 36. That's glad. He's been a man of war since his youth. It's all he's done. And you're just a kid. There's no way you can do this. But David said to Saul in verse 34, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard, struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And so Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. However, you need to stop for a moment, because in verse 38 it says, then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. Can you not see that? Okay, who's the biggest guy in Israel? What's his name? Saul. David, he's a teenager. You take the biggest guy and then you stick his helmet and you put it on him. Don't you know that looked good? Then he put all his armor on him. Then he put this big sword around him and he's trying to walk around with us. And he ends up saying, he says, I can't do this because I've not tested these things. And so he takes all of that off. And in verse 40, it says, then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose five smooth stones from the brook. He put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. He took off all the armor, and he just came up and he approached the Philistine. So now, when all the armies are standing here, David steps forward, and he approaches the Philistine. He's the one guy. 9-foot-9-inch giant stepping up. David, teenager. Going after him. And in verse 41, it says, the Philistine moved forward and came near David with a shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and he saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "You come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." That's some pretty strong talk. You kind of with me on that? Now see, that made me a little bit nervous right there to realize that Goliath is pretty serious about this battle thing. But David was not intimidated. Hey, this guy had been hanging out with some other guys and he knew how to talk trash. And so he went right back and talked trash to him. Look what he says. "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied.'" And then he kicks it up a notch. "And this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I'll strike you down and cut off your head." Whoa. "And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he'll give you into our hand." Whoa, talk back to him, David. Yeah, he didn't take anything off of him. He got right back in his face. Well, then the battle began. It says, "When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to David," what did David do? David ran quickly away. No, it says David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. He didn't back up, didn't back off. He ran right towards him. As he ran toward him, David put his hand in his bag. He took out a stone and he slung it and he struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. And there was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran, stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it. I love the graphic part of this passage there, okay? And then when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, what did they do? They fled. And in verse 52, "And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout, and they pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shurim as far as Gath and Ekron." That's when the attack began. All the soldiers began to go after them. And they won the battle. Now, you take a look at this passage on here and just think about that for a moment. Now, that's what it says in the scripture. Let's give you the baseball version as to what happened. Are you ready? David came from a baseball family. He was the youngest of 8 sons, all who played the game of baseball. The other 7 brothers had average talent, but were not ones who wanted the pressure on them when the game was on the line. David had been playing in the minor leagues for the Bethlehem Shepherds. They had some stiff competition, and they beat 2 of the better teams, the Lions and the Bears. David had recently been called up to play for the Hebrew Warriors and get his first taste of the major league. Wouldn't you know it? The first game was against the dreaded Philistine Giants. They were deadlocked in a tie for first place in the league, and the winner of this game would win the championship, the Kingdom Series. The game was played on a neutral field in the Valley of Elah. The Philistine Giants were selected as the home team, and they trailed by 1 run in the bottom of the 9th inning. There were 2 outs, and the bases were full. The batter was the league's leading hitter. His name was Goliath. He led the league in home runs, runs scored, runs batted in, and batting average. He was known for destroying the careers of opposing pitchers and managers. Coach Saul looked down at his bench and into his bullpen to find someone, anyone, who would want to pitch to Goliath. The game and the Kingdom Series were on the line. A failure here could mean an abrupt end to one's career. As Saul looked, all he could see was a team full of men with their heads down, nervously scratching the hardened dirt of the dugout floor with their cleated sandals. And all of a sudden, the rookie David, who'd just been called up from the minor leagues, comes forward and says, "Put me in, coach. I'm ready to play." Saul's first reaction was no. He told David he'd only been in the major leagues for 1 day, and Goliath was a veteran of many years. But David persisted. He'd pitched the winning games by striking out the Lions and the Bears. He could see no reason that he cannot also strike out Goliath, this Philistine giant. Coach Saul reluctantly agreed, but he tried to get David to use some of Saul's favorite pitches, such as the knuckleball or changeup. But David said no, he would stick with what had gotten him to the big leagues. He would use his favorite pitch, the split forehead sinker. Sure enough, David took the mound, and in a sling-like motion, he threw his split forehead sinker. The ball took off like a rock and went right towards the forehead. And after Goliath swung and missed for strike three, he sank to his knees and fell on his face. David had saved the game. He had headed off the Philistines' final rally. The Hebrew warriors had won the series. All the players ran out on the field and celebrated this great victory. David, the closer, put me in, coach. I'm ready to play. All right. So you got your biblical version and your baseball version over here. Now, let's talk about what it means to be a risk taker. It means that we need to be willing to stand against what is politically correct and stand by what is biblically correct. We don't flow with the current of the crowd when it drifts from the course shown to us by Jesus in his word. So this is what we need to talk today. Number one, first thing is the reason to be a kingdom impact player. Why do we even need to be a kingdom impact player? Theodore Roosevelt made this statement. No man is worth his salt who's not ready at all times to risk his well-being, to risk his body, to risk his life in a great cause. To risk his well-being, his body, his life for a great cause. Let me tell you, this is the greatest cause, is for the kingdom of God. And the reason that we need to be this kingdom impact player is twofold. Number one is to extend God's glory to all the nations. In verse 46, David said this. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I'll give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, the wild beasts of the earth. Why? That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. The reason you make this stand, the reason you take these risks, the reason you need to be a kingdom impact player is so that you can extend God's glory to all the nations. And second of all, is to expand our understanding of God. In verse 47, he says, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. I want all this assembly to get a new understanding of who God is. He doesn't need the sword and the spear, but he can take the small things of this world to have great victories. It expands our understanding of who God is. That's why we need to be a kingdom impact player, to extend God's glory, to expand our understanding of God. Now, to be a risk taker, what do you need to do? There are a few things that you need to do. Number one, first of all, to be a risk taker, you must confront ungodliness and injustice. Confront ungodliness and injustice. If you take a look at the end of verse 26, he says, who is this circumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And then to verse 45, he says that you have come, the God that you have defied. So what Goliath was doing is that he was defying God. He was challenging. He was rebelling against God. And so it was a move, naturally, of ungodliness that he would do that. And so David said, I have got to step up because I need to confront ungodliness. That when you see ungodliness, you need to step up and you need to confront it. And, you know, we live in such a feel-good world where we don't want to offend anyone. But you see, the gospel is offensive. When you read the scriptures, the Apostle Paul says that the gospel is like foolishness to those who don't believe. He also said that the gospel is like a stumbling block to people. Even Jesus says that, you know, I will divide families. And he says it is divisive gospel. The reason it's divisive is because the gospel is truth. And whenever you put truth against error, they can't stand together. And when you see the truth of God's word, and then you see people acting and teaching and preaching and talking about things that are ungodly and things that are unjust, it does not match up with the word of God. And so that's why we are to confront that ungodliness, and that's what the gospel does. Now, maybe you kept up this week about the biggest flack now is that some judge has said that National Day of Prayer is unconstitutional. Hello, we've only been doing this for a couple hundred years, and now all of a sudden someone believes it's unconstitutional. And then to ride the heels of that, the Pentagon, who had Franklin Graham set up to be their speaker for National Day of Prayer, have now disinvited him and said he cannot come because of comments he made after the 9/11 terrorist attack when he said that the proponents of that religion are evil and what they did were evil. And they're saying, we can't have that type of inflammatory language over there. So Franklin Graham, Samaritan's Purse, Can you think of any other organization that's done more to try to alleviate poverty and help people around the world? But because he makes the statement, which is a true statement, and he talks about the exclusivity of the gospel, then he's pushed aside. And in fact, one of the people that was a part of this, a guy by the name of Mikey Weinstein of the Military Religious Freedom Foundation, said he hopes that someone more inclusive will be invited to replace Graham. Good, that's what we need, someone more inclusive on there. That means someone that will step up and say, hey, everyone can be a part of the party, and everyone will go to heaven on there. The gospel is, there's an exclusivity to it. Jesus himself says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And you see, there are things that when things come up and there's an ungodliness, you've got to speak out. You say, well, there could be some ramifications to it. Yes. And I appreciate Franklin Graham making that statement. And you know what? When they interviewed him after they disinvited him, you know what he said? Well, I'll still be praying and supporting our troops. That's a great man. But I'm not going to change my message. And whenever there's ungodliness and when there's injustice, we need to confront that. When you confront ungodliness, it's like walking into a dark room and turning on a light. Because what it does is it reveals everything that's in that room. And what happens is that some people that are doing things that are not according to God's word, they want to do it in the darkness. And they don't want to see that reveal. You know what's interesting is that when David got the orders from his dad told him to do two things. He says, I want you to take some food to your brothers. He did that. Number two is, he says, I want you to find out what's going on the front lines and come back and give me a report. He did that. He found out exactly what was going on. He could have left and gone back home, got with his dad, and told him everything that was going on, and he would have been totally obedient to his father. But what he didn't count on was the fact that there would be someone that was defying the God of heaven. And when he saw the ungodliness that was taking place, David stepped up and confronted it. It wasn't on his day timer. It wasn't a part of what he had planned. It wasn't in what his dad told him to do. He did it on his own. Confront ungodliness. And I put in there injustice, because that's a whole other thing. But you put both those together. Whenever we see injustice, whenever we see ungodliness, if we're going to be a kingdom impact player, we need to be willing to confront that. And what David did was he saw that taking place and he says, put me in, coach. I'm ready to play. Number two, expect ridicule. Expect ridicule. Man, he just got it. I mean, he gets there and he shows up and his oldest brother's giving him a hard time for even being there. Then all of a sudden he volunteers to do this, and when Saul looks at him, he says, you're just a kid. You're just a teenager. There's no way you can do this. So he gets ridiculed by Saul. And then when he comes and stands before Goliath ridicules him. They sent me some kid with some sticks over here. Everywhere he went, he was ridiculed on there. Franklin Graham, he's experienced ridicule. On and on and on. You can think about people who've experienced ridicule. It's going to happen. And what we need to understand is we just need to expect that. Now, what's interesting is some of you, especially some young people, whenever you step up and you confront something that you think is wrong, you're going to think that everybody's going to have your back. But you're going to be amazed. Is that some people will ridicule you and won't support you. You see, the reason that'll happen, no matter whether you're a teenager or a senior adult, is two reasons. Number one, conviction and jealousy. Conviction and jealousy. You know, whenever you stand up for something that's ungodly, what has happened is that everybody else has told themselves that nothing can be done about it. See, other people are just sitting around complaining, and nobody takes a stand. And when you stand up, all of a sudden it removes their excuses because you have stood up and done that. And so all of a sudden they're convicted on there. But you see, you know when people tell you, well, everyone's doing it, whenever you get involved in actions and attitudes that are not Christ-like, and they say, well, everyone's doing it. You see, that everyone's doing it argument, it's confronted by someone who stands up and says, no, I'm not going to do this anymore. And what it does, it takes away your excuse. It removes that comfort zone of compliance to where it's so easy just to comply, and I stay in this comfort zone because everyone's doing it. All of a sudden, some young person steps up and says, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to take a stand. I'm not going to do it. Now, all of a sudden, you got people over here that now are feeling conviction, and they're even jealous because you've been able to make that stand. Ridicule will take place. But second of all, you need to realize God's words and God's ways are counterculture. God's words and God's ways are counterculture. And it's not just because we're in the year 2010. Jesus talked about this. If Luke chapter 6, verse 22 through 23, he says, "Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that's how their fathers treated the prophets." He said, listen, those prophets that made those stands for me, they were ridiculed. And it's going to happen to you too. And then that passage we looked at when we did the portraits of Christ, John 15, 20, he says, "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they'll obey yours also." He says, listen, don't expect anything different. So expect ridicule. If you're going to be a kingdom player, confront ungodliness and injustice. Expect ridicule to take place. And number three is, be prepared to respond to the opportunity. Be prepared to respond to the opportunity. Wow. Just think about it. David showed up. He sees the ungodliness. And at that point in time, there was no kind of stepping back and saying, I need a little bit more prep time. There was no David saying, I need to read some more in the Old Testament. I'll get back with you later, Goliath. There's no, I wish I'd taken that spear throwing class. Maybe I need to work on that. There's no reading the book on the dummy's book on how to fight a 9-foot-9-inch giant. I mean, there's nothing else he could do. There's no other, let's go back and let me do a little bit more preparation. No, he was thrust into that situation. And as he's standing there, question is, you going to confront this or not? And you got to be prepared to respond to the opportunity. And he had not counted on that happening, but all of a sudden he was thrust in that situation, and he was prepared. He was prepared. Now, what did he use to take down the giant? He took a slingshot, and he took some rocks and nailed him. That's how he took him down. Do you think he practiced with that slingshot over and over and over? Now, let me ask you, my Bible scholars, usually I look to the choir because they are great Bible scholars over here. As you read through the Bible, how many more times did David fight a 9-foot-9-inch giant? Any other times in the Bible? Okay, let me ask you this. How many other times did it say he used his slingshot? There's none of times. He may have never used that slingshot again for all I know. But you know what? He was prepared for that one time. He was ready. He was ready. There are no other giants that he was fighting. It was that one giant. It was that time when I needed. I've been doing my practice. That's it. You got to be prepared, and you got to respond to the opportunity. I think that the hardest job in baseball is pinch hitting. Being a pinch hitter. You ever thought about the life of a pinch hitter? He knows he's not going to start, and he just sits there on the bench, and a lot of times he holds his bat, okay? And he watches the innings go by. Inning number one, inning number two, inning number three, inning number four, number five, number six, inning number seven. And all the time, the starters are getting up, running on the field, going into the play, run back into the dugout, batting, running the bases, sit back down, run back on the field. This guy, he's just sitting there. Inning number seven, inning number eight, inning number nine. The game's on the line. And the coach says, hey, your turn. Me? Yeah. It's your turn to hit. No warm-up. No, nothing. Get up there, take a few practice swings, and you're up. You got to be prepared. You got to respond to the opportunity. The greatest pinch-hitting story is the 1992 National League Championship Series with Francisco Cabrera. Now, see, most of you don't know Francisco Cabrera. He's not a dictator in South America, okay? Francisco Cabrera. The Atlanta Braves, playing the Pittsburgh Pirates, are in the seventh game. Each team has won three games. This is the deciding game. They're playing in the old Fulton County Stadium there in Atlanta. They are losing 2-0, the Braves. In the bottom of the ninth inning, they're losing 2-0. All of a sudden, they began to get a few hits, and all of a sudden, they score one run, and it's 2-1. But now the bases are loaded. There are two out, and nobody else is on the bench. There's only one player left, and it's Francisco Cabrera. Now, I'm watching this game. I'm sitting in Ruston, Louisiana, and I'm watching this, a lifelong Braves fan, and they're saying, now pinch hitting Francisco Cabrera. I say, Francisco, who? We are sunk. Who is this guy? He'd only hit a few times all year, and the reason he's playing is because another player got injured. They had a backup catcher that got injured, so they had to bring Francisco Cabrera and say, come sit on the bench. You'll probably never play, but here you are. Now he's pinch hitting. Seventh game, two out, bases loaded, Francisco Cabrera. Now we got two things going against us. Number one, Francisco, whoever Cabrera is batting. And on second base is Sid Bream, the swollest man ever in baseball. Sid Bream has had more surgeries on his knees than anyone. We could hit a home run, he'd get thrown out from second. So he's at second base, and he's the winning run. So what's going to happen? First two pitches, strike one, strike two. I'm sitting there at home saying, oh, we're dead. I can't believe it. Next pitch, Francisco Cabrera ropes it in the left field. And it's a base hit. The guy from third scores. We got a tie ball game. Sid Bream coming around third. I'm screaming at the TV, run, Sid, run. He looks like he's got a piano on his back. Man, he's trudging, trudging. It's like there's mud and molasses. And he's coming and he's getting, the ball's coming to home and he's making his slide. And Skip Carey, who I believe is the greatest announcer ever, and Skip Carey is there. And as soon as he calls it, he says, he's safe. Braves win, Braves win, Braves win. Unbelievable. Francisco Cabrera. Anybody know what he did after that? No. Nobody knows. You can Google it. And he played a few more years. But you know what? Any diehard Atlanta Braves fan, all you got to do is say, hey, Francisco Cabrera. Oh, man, let me tell you about that seventh game. They know it. He's telling his kids and grandkids. They're saying, nah, Google it. I'm there. YouTube it. I'm all over it. Francisco Cabrera. You know when Bobby Cox, the manager, looked down the bench and he saw Francisco Cabrera? And he said, hey, I need you to come in. Did he say, I really need another week of batting practice? If I could just kind of stretch a little bit, if I just got to work on how to hit that curveball. No. You got to be ready. You got to be prepared to respond to the opportunity. And if we're going to be kingdom impact players, it means you never know when the opportunity is going to come. And you're not going to always have the opportunity to step back and say, ooh, I need to pray about this a little bit more, or prepare a little bit more. No, you need to be prayed up and prepared up and ready to go, okay? Number four, step up and speak out. You got to step up and speak out. You know what David did? Verse 32. Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. He's stepping up. He just step up and speak out. I know we're getting a little late, but I got almost to tell you this. Step up and speak out. We got to do that. Okay? You got to confront the ungodliness. You know that two of the best movies that were ever made were Rudy and Hoosiers. You realize that, okay? And you know the movie Hoosiers. You know when Hoosiers, you know the whole story, you know, about the basketball team, small school, playing the big school. And they come and they play the championship game. They get in the championship game. No one gave them a chance to play, even to win the game. And all of a sudden they're playing this game and they tied it up and there's 10 seconds left in the game. And they got to figure out who's going to take the last shot. Okay. As they get in the huddle, the coach looks to the best player, Jimmy Chitwood, who has just revolutionized the team. He's a great, great shooter. And he says, Jimmy, they think you're going to get the ball, but we're going to use you as a decoy. And what we're going to do is have some another guy take it. Merle's going to take the shot. We're going to do swinging gate play and all that stuff. He says, let's go. And every guy in the huddle just stepped back. And your body language just said, this is not a good deal. And the coach says, what? Tell me. And Jimmy, leaning like this. I mean, this guy's an incredible actor. He had like three lines in the whole movie. And he leans up and he looks at the coach and he says, I'll make it. That was a Rocky moment. He says, I'll make it. You know what the coach said? Good. Clear out. Give the ball to Jimmy. Let him go with it. So what'd they do? Did a clear out. Gave him the ball. Held on to it. Watched the clock tick down. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5. I'm screaming at the movie saying, make your move. The clock's going to run out. 4 makes his move back and forth. 3, 2, 1 goes up for a jumper. Leaves his hand. As he leaves his hand, the clock goes 0. The ball goes through the net and they win the game. An amazing moment. You know the thing about Jimmy in that movie? When I told you he only had like about 4 lines. But when the time came, he says, I'll make it. You know what that lets me remember? It just reminds me, you don't have to be the most outspoken person to confront ungodliness and injustice and to make a stand. He's the quietest guy on the team. But when it came to crunch time, he's the one that said, I'll make it. Don't prejudge yourself just because of personality styles, okay? Be that risk taker. You got to step up and speak. Very last thing is this. What's the result of all this risk taking? It will encourage and embolden others. It'll encourage and embolden others. I want you, if you got your Bibles, this is how we're going to close. Look, verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were much afraid. When the Philistine giant stood there, where'd the troops go? They stepped back because they were scared. Verse 32, let no man's heart fail because of him, because your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. I don't want anybody's heart to fail or fall, because I will step up and fight this Philistine. And when David stepped up and fought him, verse 52, all the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines. Wow, what a difference one man made. One man stood and he stepped out. He took a risk. He confronted the ungodliness. And you know when he did that, you know what happened? All the rest of the people now were encouraged and emboldened. And they all moved forward. God is looking for kingdom impact players. And he's looking for men, women, young people that are willing to take a risk. Because when you do, there'll be others that will follow you. And we can see an amazing move of God take place in this world. Let me ask you to bow your heads. Close your eyes for just a moment. Lord, we are so thankful for this day. Thank you for the challenge we have on just taking risk and being bold for your kingdom. I just ask that, that whatever you shared with each of us as individuals, if you've spoken to our hearts today, that we'll have the boldness to stand up, step out, and to make that decision today. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.